Good morning. If you are not already in Luke's Gospel, please turn there with me to Luke chapter 11. As has already been noted, and as I'm sure all of you know, yesterday we did have the joy of seeing Jesse and Miriam get married. It was a beautiful thing to see God bring those two together, and I hope you know that we're all praying for you both as you embark on this wonderful gift of marriage that God has given to you. And in light of our text this morning, I thought it appropriate to direct my introduction, at least part of it, at the two of them. Consider it a little bit of free marriage advice, okay? That kind of ties to our passage today. So one of the most important lessons to learn in a healthy relationship, especially in marriage, is learning to effectively express your needs. At some point, all of us have heard that frustrated response, "Why didn't you just say so? I'm not a mind reader." We often assume that our spouse or close friend instinctively knows what we need. And then when they do not meet that need, what happens? We get upset. And the truth is, if you don't express your needs, you have no right to expect those needs to be met. And that seems obvious when somebody points it out, but I'm going to be the first here to admit that I had to learn this from my wife. In fact, when she pointed this out to us early in our marriage, not only did it make perfect sense to me, and I was a bit embarrassed that I didn't come up with that nugget of truth myself, but also it reshaped the way we communicated and thereby changed our marriage for the better. But here's the thing. Even when we know this, we don't always do this, do we? There's something in us that often makes us feel selfish or like we're being a bother if we have to ask. And I know for us men, this can be especially true. I mean, we are men after all, right? We would rather endure than to come across as needy in any way. Well, brothers, that's simply foolish if that's how you think, because if you never ask, you will never receive. And I don't think this is just my experience. Have any of you experienced this as well in your lives? Okay, good. So it's not just me. So if we struggle to ask people who are closest to us for what we need, is it any surprise that we sometimes struggle to ask God? We're very easily tempted to think, well, he's sovereign, he's all-knowing, he already knows what we need. Why should I have to ask? Or we think that our petty needs are somehow not that important to him, and that all we're really doing is bothering him. After all, doesn't he have far bigger things to deal with than little old me? Right? If any of this resonates with you, then you're in the right place this morning, because this is exactly, or at least in part, what Jesus is addressing here in our text this morning. Right after teaching on how we should pray through the Lord's Prayer, this structure for our prayer, he now tells us a parable, then he gives us a promise, and then he paints a picture. All to show that we are never a burden to our Father, and that he wants us, his children, to come before him boldly, shamelessly, persistently in prayer, and to do so with every single one of our needs, no matter how small we might think they are. And we do this because we know our God is good and faithful. Right? Amen? Amen. That's the message. We can all go home. No, just kidding. We're going to break this down into three simple points: the parable, the promise, and the picture. And ultimately, this passage teaches us how we are to think about prayer. We don't pray to a reluctant God, but a trusting and loving Father who delights to hear from us and to give us what is truly best. And so I'm going to ask the Lord's blessing also, and then we'll begin in verse 5. Father, it is such a privilege to come before you in prayer, and I do so now, Father, asking that you would bless this time of your teaching us through your word, that your spirit would speak through me, Father, that you would take the feeble efforts that I have put together here, that you would use this, Father, for your glory and the edification of your people. Conform us, Father, and encourage us, and guide us, and Lord, glorify yourself in all that we do here. In Christ's name, amen. So we see this parable of the persistent friend in need here in verse 5. And he says, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. Now, we have 3 characters in this parable: the host with no bread, the traveler who comes to his house, and the friend who does have bread, who's likely a neighbor who lives nearby. And so we're going to call him the host, the traveler, and the neighbor. And the scene that Jesus describes would not have been all that unfamiliar in the first century Israel. This traveler who shows up at his house in the middle of the night, well, that makes sense, because oftentimes they would travel at night to escape the heat of the day. And so he arrives, possibly earlier than expected, because when he does get there, his host, this man, has nothing to feed him. Now, this was much more than just an inconvenience. In this time and culture, hospitality was considered a sacred duty. In fact, it still is in many Middle Eastern countries and cultures. It's part of their honor culture. To have nothing to serve to your guests was a matter of shame or even disgrace. And so this man has to do something in order to remedy the situation. So he goes to a friendly neighbor's house because he knows that that guy's going to have bread. So he knocks on the door, right? And he calls out, friend, which is always a good way to begin a conversation if you're beating on someone's door in the middle of the night, right? Hey, friend, I need 3 loaves of bread. And in verse 7, we get this unsurprising response. And from inside, he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. Now, just a bit of context, in those days, most families lived together in single-room homes, which meant, of course, everyone slept in the same room as well. So, to get up and give this man any bread in the middle of the night meant disturbing everyone in the house, something would be pretty upsetting to do, especially in the middle of the night. So, right away, you can see that there's some tension here in this situation. You've got the one guy who's desperate to provide bread for his guest out of a sense of honor and duty, and another who is reluctant to help because of the disruption it would bring to the whole family. And so what's going to happen? Well, I can tell you that if you knock on my door in the middle of the night because you forgot to buy bread for your guests, well, I can't promise I'll respond with as much restraint as this man does. Jesus does tell us what happens next in verse 8. He says, I tell you, even though he will... I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. And so here really is the point of the parable. Jesus says that the neighbor's not going to get up merely because they're friends, but because of this man's persistence. And that word persistence here is key to understanding this parable. It's unfortunately probably not the best translation for this word, though. The word in Greek is anadia. It's an interesting word. It's found only here in all of the Bible. And because of that, its meaning has been somewhat debated. We do often find it in ancient Greek literature, however, and never in any of that literature is it translated persistence. Instead, It more literally means shamelessness. And in fact, if you have a NASB, that's probably in your footnote. It most often means shamelessness. Sometimes it's translated boldness or audacity. The King James Version translates it importunity. The NIV says shamelessness, and the Complete Jewish Bible translates it chutzpah. I think we all kind of know what chutzpah is, right? That's how they translate it. I think the best word, the best English word for this translation is found in the ESV. It's impudence. Impudence. That word, I think, captures the force of what Jesus is saying here. It does mean a shamelessness in the sense of a shameless or unembarrassed boldness that refuses to be silent. It describes the kind of asking that doesn't blush or hesitate to express a need. Like an impudent child who constantly interrupts his parent, not out of a rebellion, but out of a relentless, shameless confidence that his parent can give him what he needs. There certainly is a certain degree of persistence in this word, but it is much more than that. This man is not worried about what time it is. He's not worried about social etiquette. He's obviously not worried about keeping this man as a friend. He's not concerned with how inconvenient this request might be. So he has a real need. He has a real need, and he is unashamed to ask for that need, no matter what. He knows this guy can help, and that's the point. Now, I think it's important to pause here real quick and ensure we understand how to properly interpret parables in the New Testament. We never want to make more of a parable than is intended. We don't want to allegorize every single detail, trying to draw parallels and deeper spiritual meanings to every aspect where there are none. And the best way to guard against this is to remember the golden rule of interpreting parables, and that is that parables are intended to illustrate one principal truth. And the central truth of this parable is clear. It's about how we are to come to God. Our Lord is showing us that we aren't to be timid or hesitant in prayer, but to come with this same kind of bold, shameless confidence in the goodness of our Father. And notice another thing about this parable. It doesn't teach us by way of parallel, but by way of contrast, at least about God. Meaning the reluctant neighbor here is not a picture of God. We don't ever want to make that connection. But rather, he's the opposite of God. And what's really going on is Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. It's a very Jewish way of arguing. It's kol valhamer with that sound. That kol valhamer. I can't do it, obviously. That's what it's called in the Hebrew. This style of arguing from the lesser to the greater. And the argument is that if such a shameless impudence can move this friend to act, how much more will a loving father respond to his children? And this isn't really the only time the Lord uses this kind of contrast to teach us about prayer. In fact, if you flip forward to Luke chapter 18, we read another parable about prayer. Very similar. He says in chapter 18, verse 1, now Jesus was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. See, and that's always wonderful when the Lord gives us the central point of the parable right up front. He says, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night? I'm having a difficult time reading this morning. I'm so sorry. Let me start verse 7 again. Now will not God bring about your justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So here Jesus is giving us this other parable about prayer. And this time it's a widow who keeps coming before this unjust judge pleading for justice. And even though this judge neither fears God nor respects men, both of which, by the way, are disqualifying for him to be a judge, but despite that, this widow's continual requests finally move him to act justly. Both parables here are using this lesser to greater argument. Luke 18 shows us that if persistence can get justice from an unqualified, unjust judge, how much more will the righteous God give justice to his elect who cry to him for day and night? And back here in Luke 11, he shows that if shameless boldness can move a reluctant friend, how much more will a loving father respond to his children who come to him in faith? So the widow teaches us to keep praying and never lose heart. And the friend teaches us to pray boldly, never be ashamed to ask. One is emphasizing perseverance in prayer, and the other confidence in prayer. Together they give us the full picture of how we are to pray. This boldness and persistence, trusting in our Father that he will respond. And both parables remind us that God is never reluctant to hear the prayers of his people. He doesn't have to be convinced or worn down. That's the contrast. He's not like the sleeping man. God never sleeps. He's not like the unjust judge. So he doesn't have to be convinced or worn down. He delights to answer the prayers of those who come to him in faith. So don't ever think that God is irritated by your prayers. He will never reply to you, don't bother me, I'm busy. Just the opposite. He commands us to come to him again and again, always in all things. What does Philippians 4, 6, and 7 tell us? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And in Hebrews 4:16, we get the command that let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we might receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. And that's exactly what Jesus reinforces here next in verses 9 and 10 as he moves us from the illustration to the invitation, from the parable to the promise. He shows us how to come to God, and now he assures us what happens when we do. Look at verse 9. He says, so I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. And there's a wonderful little acronym here, ASK, ask, seek, knock. It's an easy way to remember it. And notice within this little acronym, within these three verbs, there is a rising intensity to our asking. To ask is to humbly express a need. To seek is to actively pursue. And to knock is to stand at the door and keep pounding until it's opened. Each word tends to build on itself. And they're all in present tense imperatives, meaning keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Prayer is not a one-time event over an issue, but it is a continual, daily, repetitive dependence upon God. And that's what Jesus is calling us to here. It is this continual dependence and yielding to the will of God. Faith that keeps asking even when the answer isn't immediate. And we see a beautiful picture of this in Daniel. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel had been praying. I'm not going to get us to turn there, but Daniel had been praying for 3 weeks, it says, in chapter 10. He was seeking understanding for the Lord. And when the angel finally arrived, when he finally came to answer Daniel's prayer, he says in Daniel 10, verse 12, "From the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But, he says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then, behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia." And so think about what's going on here in this little picture. This God pulls the angel pulls the curtain back and lets Daniel know what's going on in his prayer life. God had heard Daniel's prayer that very first day he prayed it, and he responded immediately by sending the angel to answer Daniel's prayer. But that angel didn't arrive for 3 weeks due to some spiritual warfare. We don't have really any information about that, but that's what was going on. And it wasn't until 21 days later that God sent Michael the archangel to essentially break up the fight and allowing that angel to finally reach Daniel and answer his prayer. The delay was not neglect on God's part, but it was part of a greater spiritual battle that Daniel couldn't see. But he was faithful to continue and pray and fast throughout that entire time. And the lesson is simple. Answered prayer is not unanswered prayer is not unheard prayer. And delay does not mean denial. When we keep asking and seeking with no apparent answer to our prayers, it's not because God is hard of hearing or that he is necessarily rejecting our answer. The answer very well may be yes, but God is orchestrating things in such a way as to bring about the answer in his perfect timing. That's exactly the kind of persistence Jesus is talking about here. Daniel's example shows us what it means to keep on asking and seeking. Not because God is unwilling to answer, but because his timing and his purposes are greater than we can understand or see. And if we want to get an even greater picture of this kind of persistent boldness in prayer, this continual yielding in prayer, we need to look no further than our Lord himself. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. Very familiar passage. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is the night of his betrayal, the night before his crucifixion. He's up there praying with the disciples. And in verse 39, Matthew 26, it says, "And Jesus went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.'" And then he comes back to the disciples, and we see they're sleeping, and he rebukes them and encourages them. And then in verse 42, it says, "He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done.'" And then he says again, "He came and found the disciples sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again, and he went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more." So even our Lord prayed repeatedly in this situation. Not to change the Father's will, that wasn't the point, but to submit to it. His repetition was not unbelief, it was submission, surrender. Each time he prayed, he demonstrated his complete submission to the Father's will, even as he was about to bear the full weight of what obedience would cost him. That's what true persistence in prayer looks like. Not striving to make God conform to our will, but humbly bringing our hearts before him until we rest in his answer. So Daniel's example shows us that delay in prayer is not necessarily denial, and our Lord's example shows us that persistence is not defiance. Both teach us to trust the Father, whether his answer seems delayed or the answer seems difficult. And so back in Luke 11, ask, seek, and knock, some have seen in these three verbs three different kinds of prayer. And I think that might be taking it a little bit too far. I believe it's simply a picture of earnestness in prayer that results in this crescendo of persistence and confidence because we know God is not irritated to hear from us. He welcomes us in prayer. And this we know because of what he says next. He attaches this promise to each of these verbs. Ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened. And he then reinforces this in verse 10. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now, what does he mean by everyone? Let's pause and ask that question real quick. What does he mean by everyone? Is Jesus saying that God answers all prayers by all people universally? Not at all. Remember that context is key. In all the verses that the universalists like to use, or misuse, rather, in all of those, the context always explains who the all or the everyone or the whosoever is. Who is Jesus teaching to pray here? The disciples, and by extension, us, his children. Everyone who can rightly address God as Father. That's the context. So what he's telling us is that these promises that are attached to these prayers are not limited to the apostles or some super saints or extra spiritual people. No, this is for everyone who comes to God as Father through Jesus Christ. And who gets to do that? Well, those whom God has chosen, those whom God has saved, those whom God has redeemed in Christ. Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Romans 8:15 says the same thing. We've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. That's who this prayer is for. That's who this promise is for, rather. Well, the prayer too. So this is clearly a promise to God's children by faith in Jesus Christ, not to everyone outside. And this is really one of the strongest assurances in all of Scripture about prayer. It reminds us that when we come to prayer, God's not toying with his children. He's not dangling blessings just out of our reach. And he's not fickle, deciding to answer, I'm going to answer your prayers this week, and next week I'll answer yours, and y'all can just pound sand. No, that's not what God does. Not at all. He commands us to pray, and then right here, he promises to answer our prayers. But as wonderful as that promise is, we certainly need to understand it rightly, don't we? He's not giving us carte blanche in our prayers to indulge our desires, is he? No, this is not a promise that we have a blank check in prayer. It is a promise conditioned by God's character and his purposes. And how do we know this? Because that's what the rest of Scripture tells us. In John 14, verses 13 and 14, Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And in 1 John 5:14, we're told that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And James 4:3, of course, tells us that if we ask with selfish motives, we're not going to receive anything. And so we ask in his name. What Jesus promises is not that every desire of our flesh is going to be met, but that every request made in prayer, offered in humble faith, according to his will, according to his character, will be heard and answered in the way that is truly best. That's what it means when we pray in the name of Jesus or in the name of Christ. It means we are striving to pray in harmony with his person and his will and his authority. So we say, we pray these things, we ask these things in Christ's name, in your name, O God, in recognition that he not only has the power and the authority to answer us, but also that he promises to answer us perfectly according to his righteous and good and holy character. And this is where the persistence in our prayer becomes a refining test for us. As we keep asking, while checking to see if our prayers are in line with him, and then we keep asking and we keep aligning and we keep asking and we keep aligning, and you get the point. God uses that to refine our hearts and reshape our motives. And what happens is we begin to want what God wants. It's Psalm 37:4. Delight yourselves in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him. Not in what you think you want. Trust also in him, and he will do it. And that doesn't mean he will grant every wish. It means he will transform our wishes until they reflect his wishes, his will. And Christian, isn't that what you want? Isn't that what we really want? Do you want your sin-stained heart's desires? Do you want the things in your life to go the way you think they should go? Or do you want what your perfectly heavenly Father wants, your perfect heavenly Father wants? When we delight in him, our hearts begin to reflect his heart, and that's when we discover just how good and generous he is. So God is not a reluctant giver either. We know from James 1:17 that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Look, it is an absolute truth that what God wants for you in your life is to have everything good and perfect. Do you know that that's true? What God wants for you is everything good and perfect. The problem we have with that statement is we often think we know what's good and perfect. Right? The more we delight in him, the more we trust in him, because we truly know him through his Son, through the Word, we begin to understand that what we think that what is best for us is not always best for us. And so we yield to him, trusting in him, even when the prayer isn't immediate or the answer appears to be no or delayed. So we come in prayer that is shameless and in bold persistence, faithfully asking, seeking, and knocking, because we know that God, our Father, loves us and knows what is best for us and delights to give it. We're not trying to pry from his reluctant hand anything, but we're coming to him to receive the blessings that he has for us with an open hand. I think this is why Jesus commands us so emphatically here: ask, seek, knock, and then repeats it and gives these promises. He doesn't want us to hesitate. We shouldn't be hesitating in our prayers. We shouldn't doubt that we're going to be heard. Our Father stands there ready to give us what is good. And when you get right down to it, this kind of boldness in prayer comes only from a right relationship with him. The more you know the heart of your Father, the freer and more confident you are to ask him for what you need. And all of this, of course, rests on one immutable fact, and that is God is good. We can pray this way because of who he is. He is our good and generous Father. And that's exactly the picture that he gives us next in verses 11 through 13. He says, "Now suppose one of your fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He'll not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The questions that Jesus asks here are almost comical, aren't they? I mean, I can imagine the scene when Jesus says this. There had to be some people in the audience that kind of went, you know? And then the tone on Jesus's, the look on his face and the tone in his voice shut him up pretty quick because he's being dead serious. He's making a really important point. And this idea that a father would give a snake instead of a fish or a scorpion instead of an egg, this is absurd. And that's the point. He's using the absurdity of this picture to make his point that no normal father would do that. Even sinful, imperfect men know how to provide good gifts for their children. And again, we see this argument from the lesser to the greater. If flawed fathers on earth cared for their children, and that's what he means when he calls them evil, you being evil. It's a statement about our sinfulness, our unholiness by nature. If we, as fallen, sinful creatures, know how to be good and generous to our children, how much more can we trust the perfect, holy God in heaven to give us what is truly good? And what is the best gift possible, according to Jesus? Well, he says, the Holy Spirit. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So you've got on one side the extreme of a ridiculous gift, and the other side the extreme of the greatest gift. Matthew's parallel account of this says good things. How much more will your heavenly Father give you good things? But Luke's gospel, I think, makes it clearer and stronger. The greatest good is not a thing at all. God does certainly give us good things, but the greatest good is a person. The greatest gift he gives is the gift of his Spirit. It is himself. And the Holy Spirit is the supreme expression of our Father's generosity. The Spirit is the one who regenerates us, in John 3, 5 and 6. The one who indwells us, Romans 8, 9. The one who helps us pray, Romans 8, 26. The one who produces fruit in us, in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. He's the one who glorifies Christ in us, in John 16, verse 14. And in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 12, Paul says that it is the Spirit of God who reveals the very heart of God to us, opening our eyes to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and the riches of all that God has freely given us in him. That's what the Holy Spirit does. What greater good could we ever receive than God himself? The supreme gift is the gift of himself, and all other good things are wrapped up in that. To be given the Spirit is to be given everything that we truly need. Psalm 84:11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." And that's the truth that Jesus is illustrating here. Our Father will never withhold what is truly good for you. In Romans 8:32, it's a verse that keeps popping up in my studies recently, the last two or three messages. It echoes this same truth. He says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" With this simple little illustration, Jesus is dismantling the fear that often can paralyze us in prayer. We fear that maybe God isn't listening, or maybe he doesn't care, or maybe I'm just being a bother to him, or maybe he's going to give me something difficult or harmful that I don't want. We've all heard the joke, you better not pray for patience. Why? Because God will bring trials into your life to teach you patience. Look, God does not send trials as punishment for praying, okay? He gives them as instruments of his grace. He uses them to refine us and mature us, shape us into the image of his Son. Praying for patience will not increase your suffering, but it will work to align your heart with God's will, the one who works all things together for your good. When you pray for patience, when you pray for strength, when you pray for more faith, what you're really asking for is God to reveal himself to you through his Spirit, showing you that he is in the midst of your trials. And that strengthens those things in us. And I think this is why Jesus ends this teaching with the gift of the Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the living assurance of God's goodness towards us. And it shows us just how amazing and how personal his grace really is. He doesn't just give us good things. He gives us himself. So when you come before the Father, you never come to a locked door. You know, there's times when my children used to come to me when I was in my office and I'd be studying or writing and I'd have the door closed because that meant don't bother me, I'm busy. And over the years, I learned not to do that, to leave my door open, because that's how my God treats me. His door is always open. He delights to hear us in prayer and to give us what we need. And he not only promises to hear us and to answer us, but he promises to answer with perfect answers out of his goodness, out of who he is. And we know that he always does what's best and he never makes mistakes. And that means we can pray with confidence, that we can pray with confidence in his goodness. We can rest in his wisdom. We may not receive what we're asking for in the timing we expect, but we know he will give it. And it means that we treasure the Spirit of God that dwells in us. God's greatest answer to prayer is not merely good things, but it is himself. So what do we do with all this in conclusion? We pray more. We pray more. It's that simple. Not less, more. We pray with confidence, not timidity. And we pray believing that God hears and will answer. When you feel like your prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling, and I know we all go through times where that's true for us, keep asking is the point. Keep asking, knowing he's listening. When you're weary of praying for help or for understanding or for something to change in your life, keep seeking him. Keep delighting in him. Keep trusting in him, knowing that he's working. Trusting that he's working. You might not see what's happening behind the curtain, but he's working. And when the door feels closed, keep knocking, because eventually the right door will open. There's a lot in these little verses. The parable teaches us how to come to him boldly and shamelessly. The promise teaches us what happens when we do. Those who ask, receive. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, have it opened to them. And the picture shows us why we can pray this way. Because our Father is good. Our Father is good. He delights to give good gifts to his children. When we embrace these wonderful truths about who our God in heaven really is, we realize that prayer isn't about trying to get something from God, trying to, like he's a cosmic genie or a vending machine. You pay your indulgences or your tithe or your good works and get something in return. That's not at all what it is. This reminds us of who our God is, that we're receiving what our generous Father in heaven wants for us. That's what prayer becomes. This is completely opposite to all the false gods of the world, who are seen as temperamental, capricious, and even uncaring. Who is a God like our God? The psalmist says, "There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours." Beloved, that's our God. He's not distant or distracted or disinterested. He delights to hear you pray. So trust in him in all things by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Go to him in prayer. Cast your burdens upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. Come humbly and reverently to him in prayer as often as you can, but come boldly with confident, complete confidence in his goodness. Father, we thank you for another wonderful lesson from your word. And God, we just thank you that you are a good and gracious, holy and righteous God. And not just our God, that you are our Father. Father, by faith through your Son in Jesus Christ, you have given to us your Spirit, and now you have sealed us. You've made us sons and daughters of the King Most High. And your door is always open to us. You're never asleep. You're never bothered by us. And no request is too small. So teach us, Father, to come to you like this, with this shameless confidence that this man had, knowing you're the one who has what we need. And forgive us, Father, and for the many times that we do not come to you. I know, Father, I have a tendency to think I've got this all on my own. Please forgive me for that. And help us all, Lord, in all that we do to glorify you. In Christ's name, amen.